Easter, we made it through Easter, seems like it. I was at the store and the lady in front of me was, the night before, was making a big fuss about how everybody ought to be off, and the checker at the supermarket was saying, yeah, we ought to be off for Easter. And they had a big discussion and I came up and I said, what's the big deal? It's just a fertility festival. And the checker looks at me. She knows I'm a minister, because, you know, it's near our house, and she just says, you know, I'm going to have to process that. And I was going to help her process it, but the lady forgot something and came back to the counter, and I had to leave, and I felt so bad that I really wanted to help her with that concept, you know, and I explained a little bit, but I got cut off. So anyway, we have the trappings of this world system all around us. The movie on TV Saturday night was Ten Commandments. I've never seen the Ten Commandments. Now, I mean, it came out when I was either first grade or before, because I remember where we lived, and we left there when I was in first grade. But I've never saw the movie Ten Commandments. Now, I've walked through the room sometimes. If it was on, I saw something, but I never actually sat down. So I said, all right, I'm gonna watch this, you know. Here's Moses, you know. Charlton Heston was Moses, and Dathan was the slave master. Now, Dathan was the Hebrew, not the Egyptian slave master, but when Moses killed the Egyptian, then Dathan turned him in and took over his job and his house and all of his trappings. And I thought it was interesting the way that played out, because it set up a controversy that in some ways is very real. Here's Dathan now, when Israel's cast out, being cast out with them because he's also a Hebrew. And so he's going along, and he becomes a thorn in the side of Moses, because here's Moses being led by God to take the people out of Egypt, and here's Dathan in the ways of this world trying to drag them back, because if he could get them back into bondage, then he would have dominion and power and authority. He would have the trappings of what Egypt had to offer. In the Bible, Dathan, which obviously has nothing to do with a movie character, but they pulled this obviously from at least part of the Bible text, but in the Bible, Dathan perished in the rebellion with Korah. And so you can see this kind of set up in the story. There's this force trying to tell Israel, go back to your bondage and let me be in charge. And yet Moses, under God's authority, saying, come, set yourselves be free. Leave your bondage behind. Again, you can see that laid out in Exodus in the chapters as you go through these early chapters, starting in chapter 13. Exodus 13, verse number 3. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You were a slave, and God is setting you free. Remember this. Because by the strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place, no leavened bread should be eaten. So the symbolism of the days of unleavened bread is supposed to portray, at least in part, the fact that they were brought out of the house of bondage by the power of God's hand, that they were being led to freedom. On this day, you're going out in the month of Abib. It shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of Canaanites and Hittites and all of these other people who occupied the land, picturing the kingdom, he says that you will keep the service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there will be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in your quarters. He says, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Derek, this is done because of what the Lord did for us in bringing us out of Egypt. There'll be a sign between on you and your hand, a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, because with his strong hand he brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, keep the ordinance in its season from year to year. So here's Moses and God leading Israel with a strong hand. And yet you see the other system in place, and the controversy sets up, and you see it in chapter 14, verse number 10. When Pharaoh drew near, now in pursuit of Israel, the children of Israel lifted their eyes. Behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, because there are no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? You know, why have you punished us by setting us free? We want our bondage back. We were used to the bondage. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in this wilderness. So it's as if, you know, in the movie, Dathan is there saying, come on, let's go back. Let me be your master again. It'll be the best that you can ever expect. You deserve to remain in bondage. Chapter 15 and verse number 22. Over and over, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When it came to Marah, they couldn't drink the waters of Marah. They were bitter, therefore it was called Marah, means bitter waters there. The people murmured against Moses and said, what shall we drink? He cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. He made their statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. God says, I tested you, and then I gave you manna. I provided for you, but I wanted to see first if you would trust me and follow me and do what I said. Chapter 16, verse number 1. They journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the 7th month, 2nd month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. So now they've only been out there for 30 days. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Crying out again, saying, better to be in bondage than to be out here striving to be free. Chapter 17, verse number 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? The people thirsted there for water, and they murmured against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us out of Egypt, constantly giving the same refrain, to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? We never even got to the golden calf. We never got to the bad report, the evil report of the spies spying out the land and the rebellion of the people. This is just the setup as they marched out of Egypt in that way. Moses cried to the Lord, saying, what am I going to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. God delivered Israel out of Egypt, but Israel never did fully walk away. They brought their bondage along with them. God says, I'll bring you out by a strong hand if you will simply do as I say and put me first. There's a condition that is applied sometimes to very young children called failure to thrive. I want to mention it just in type, but I want to look at it in terms of the church, God's people, in terms of failure to thrive. Some of God's people never do put on spiritual weight. Some of them never do attain the stature of the fullness of Christ. They remain, in that sense, malnourished. And God says, I will bring you out of Egypt with a strong hand. But they simply are not responsive in that way. But again, in regard to the disease. Although it's been recognized for more than a century, failure to thrive lacks a precise definition in part because it describes a condition rather than a specific disease. Children who fail to thrive, think of that in terms of children of God. The youngest children grow the fastest and develop under normal conditions when they have nutrition and nourishment and nurture in that way. Children who fail to thrive don't receive or are unable to take in, retain, or utilize the calories needed to gain weight and to grow as expected. It gives the reference there to poor nutrition, social factors possibly as well. If this failure to thrive can result from a wide variety of underlying causes. Some children fail to thrive because of neglect or abuse. Some children fail to thrive because of a medical disorder. So it's talking about how those things are addressed. But it says, although doctors in the past tended to categorize cases of failure to thrive as either organic, medical, or inorganic, caregiver, parent, you know, environment, they're less likely to make such sharp distinctions today. That's because medical and behavioral causes often appear together. And you wonder, sometimes does stress cause the disability, or does the disability bring on stress? I mean, it's tied so often together. Are we weak spiritually sometimes because of some environmental issue, or the lack of instruction or teaching, or is it a matter of the reverse, or do they feed one on the other? God says, I will bring you out of Egypt if you have access to God. Failure to thrive spiritually is because of a lack of taking in and applying the nourishment and the food that God does give us. Israel did not thrive. Israel wilted unto death. They died. The adults died, complaining about the children. How is it treated? Fundamentally, you have to help the child develop successful feeding behaviors. Now, that means you might have to help the caregiver help the child. It means you might have to treat the disease or the disorder. But fundamentally, what you're doing, you have to help that child develop successful feeding behaviors so that they can learn to thrive. Again, I use it simply as an analogy. Israel died, shriveled up in the wilderness, and failed to develop as the potential, in the potential that God had given them. Going back to Deuteronomy 8, because I've used this already, but referencing again what I had addressed in the manna. Every commandment, verse 1, which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, thrive, increase, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that it might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Our nourishment and our nutrition is to do as God says, to do as he says in the way we live our lives, in the relationships that we maintain, in the choices we make, in our work, in our jobs, in our personal, intimate lives. Verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. He that may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them, and worship them, so that I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. I spoke yesterday to a friend that I've mentioned before, a man that I was in the service with. He called me over the last week, and it was right in the middle of having to leave the house for another activity. I forget which day it was exactly, but I could only speak to him for a few minutes, and his name, I think he would allow me to use his nickname. I mean, it would apply to all of Cajun Louisiana. His name is Frenchie. That's not his name. That's the name we gave him in the service. But Frenchie and had called. And I talked to him for a little bit. He told me, you know, we're going to have another reunion this next fall in October. And he wanted to make sure that I knew when it was. And he hoped that I could somehow be there. Frenchie was the man in the platoon when I was in service that I was closest to. In the course of discussing with him the circumstances and chatting about some of the men and also talking to his wife, he mentioned to me, again, I asked him questions, but he has post-traumatic stress disorder. Now, I think we almost have to have it to even use the name, because I have to practice because of the length of it. But the fact is, it's what they used to call shell shock, World War I. It's what they used to call battle or combat fatigue. And he has the effects of that. And not only he, But the man in some cases in the platoon that I knew the best by name, the memories I have, the pictures of those men that I have in my binder at home, he says, well, they have it too. And he was describing some of the effects and the damage and the struggles they'd all been through after being in the service. And it made me reflect on the breakup of the church. You know, post-traumatic stress is something that comes out of not just military service or war. I mean, it comes out of traumatic circumstances in many ways. And I began to look back at the breakup of the church and the way people scattered and the injury and the damage, and some people just went home and sat down. So divorces multiplied. Some people quit even being religious. They were just like shell-shocked in some respects. And so I began to ask him some questions about that particular disease, and I looked it up a little bit. I'd like to share a little of that with you because I think it applies to bondage. I think it applies to how you walk out of bondage and what a blessing it is when God's hand is active in our lives. What is PTSD? Again, they use the initials. It is common for people to feel that no matter what they face or live with, no matter how extreme, they should be able to carry on. Sometimes people face situations that are so traumatic that they may be unable to cope or function in their daily lives. Some people become so distressed by memories of the trauma, memories that won't go away, that they begin to live their lives trying to avoid any reminders of what happened to them. You know, Frenchie's wife was telling me, there's certain places he won't go, certain events he won't attend, he's just not going to be there because it's going to bring something back to mind. So much as a child's voice, crying voice, distresses him because it brings back, again, the sounds of the village or places that we had been. PTSD may develop following exposure to extreme trauma. Extreme trauma is a terrifying event or ordeal that a person has experienced, witnessed, or learned about, especially one that's life-threatening or causes physical harm. It can be a single event or repeated experience. The experience causes that person, and this is important, to feel intense fear, horror, or a sense of helplessness. People become fearful, and it reinforces itself, or they become helplessness and despair of opportunity or hope. The stress caused by trauma can affect all aspects of a person's life, including mental, emotional, and physical well-being, let me say also spiritual, when it's applied in the church. Research suggests that prolonged trauma may even disrupt and alter brain chemistry, the way your mind chemically processes from trauma and stress, which will lead to the development, or can, to PTSD. Goes on a little further. It listed some myths and some facts, the way that it is perceived and yet what the effect really is. Myth. People should be able to move on with their lives after a traumatic event. Those who can't cope are weak. Fact. Many people who experience an extremely traumatic event go through an adjustment period following their experience. Most of these people are able to return to leading a normal life. However, the stress caused by trauma can affect all aspects of a person's life, including mental, emotional, and physical well-being. Research suggests that prolonged trauma may disrupt and alter brain chemistry. For some people, a traumatic event changes their views about themselves and the world around them and can lead to the development of this particular disorder. So I was talking to Frenchie, talked to his wife. She began to describe the nightmares that he had had through his life and the effect of that and the impact of that and how sometimes she had to sleep in the other room even. And so the nightmares are typical of this disorder, and they don't go away. When I came home from the service, I stayed in my mom and dad's house for a month or two. I don't remember now. I stayed there for a period of time. And it was when I was making my adjustment back to this, we could say, this normal life, you know, fertility festivals and all these things that are so normal. But I remember my dreams. I asked my mom one time, because I'd heard about these other soldiers coming back and having these nightmares and stuff and crying and screaming out in their sleep. And I asked her one time, because I was sure I'd never done that. And I said, did I ever cry out in my sleep when I came back home? She says, yeah. I said, really? I said, I don't remember that. She said, no, you know, you did. It was something that went away over a shorter period of time. It didn't continue on. It was processed in a different way. And I think it was processed in a different way, in part because people are different, but also in part because God was working with me. He had begun to call me, and therefore there was a different kind of process that was happening maybe with me. I mean, that's what I believe. It's interesting that Frenchie commented on that in our discussion. I do remember a series of dreams. I remember being like in a big barn and having a machine gun set up after I came home. And then all of these, of course, save the Orientals, probably from the movies. I was never in a position where I was on a machine gun. All these people were charging me. But, you know, you combine whatever you've seen on TV with your own association. And so let's just say the Vietnamese soldiers were all charging me, and I'm mowing them down with my machine gun, and eventually they would overrun my pit, and then the dream would end. And the next time, they would be charging me, and I'm mowing them all down. Forgive the ethics of my dreams. I didn't exactly plan it that way. But I'm mowing them all down. I got more of them. You know, I got more of them. There's bodies piled all over, and then they overrun my pit, and then dream ends. Well, that repeated itself a series of times until one time I got them all. I just mowed them all down till everybody was dead and I was still in the fire pit. That was the last time I ever dreamed that. Now, my mind was processing where I had been. And it processed it until it went away. And I went on with my life. There was a couple other examples like that where there was a series of dreams. I can remember the actual dreams. They were vivid in my mind. And you processed it until it was over. And then I went on my way. Now, that never happened with Frenchie. With Frenchie, it took time, but, you know, there were various things that he tried to do about it. And again, they're typical in the stress disorder book. I think the difference with me, Frenchie came out of the service, and he remembered the trauma and the stress. I came out of the service, and I began to see hope. You see, God was calling me, and I was beginning to understand that there was a purpose in this life. And so I began to process where I had been with where I'm going. And I began to see that the educational institution that I was going to wasn't that meaningful, even though I finally had my A's that I always wanted, and yet, so what? And I began to see that there is a reason to live this have a purpose in this life. And it put some limits on me. When you go through on this, it also begins to talk about the type of symptoms of the PTSD, and it talks about destructive behavior and alcohol and drug abuse. Now, Frenchie describes the problems he then had with destructive behavior. Now, I was as destructive as anybody could have been when I came out, while I was in. But I've used those examples, some recently. And I was talking to Frenchie on the phone. I said, well, you see, for me, it was like this. I could now begin to see that there was a rule, there was a code, there were laws in place, and I was not in compliance with them, and so I had to begin to stop the destructive behavior. I had to stop the drug abuse. I had to stop the drinking abuse. I had to stop some of those things that God says, don't do that if you're going to worship me. Obey my commandments. I'll bless you, I'll keep you, I'll bring you out of bondage with a strong hand. So God began to then change my life because I was being called in that way. I look back at this list of other things. It talks about one of the other signs of PTSD is having high-risk behavior. Now me. Talk about fast driving, I don't drive fast. But, you know, it is interesting. You start to look at this and process your life and what makes you what you are and where your values come from and where you got your taste for adrenaline and came from somewhere. Some of it hangs in there and stays. But anyway, I began to look at this and I say, okay, as Frenchie and his wife would describe some of these circumstances, there was a combination of fear and anger and guilt that would come out and be manifested in this disorder. Now, when we were together in the platoon, I never saw it. It didn't appear that at that time it was there. For these guys, it came later. And it does seem strange to me, honestly, but the guys I knew were the ones that maybe I don't know all the rest, but the ones that I knew maybe the best were the ones in some cases who came out and then had to do battle with these things. Frenchie said, just my wife also made reference because we're going back and forth on the phone, but one time he was walking point. He stepped over a booby trap. Now he didn't see it. And the man behind him stepped over the booby trap, and the man behind him, and back along the line, three or four back, one of the men didn't step over it, hit it, blew off his leg. Now, in that case, you get medevaced out, you don't go back to the field, you don't get to see that guy, generally speaking, again. I mean, he's out and in the hospital, you're on duty, you never go back always to the same place. Sometimes you're in a position where you could go in and visit him, but it doesn't always take place. Frenchie said, you know, he always felt that was his responsibility. He walked point, he missed the booby trap, didn't see it, and a man behind him lost his leg. He said he carried that with him, and he chewed on it, and he felt obligated and indebted in that way. So last year, before the feast, when the men finally started getting together the very first time, first reunion, first time anybody went out and tried to put everybody together, he had a chance to go and look at the man and talk to him that had the leg that was missing because he came to the reunion as well. And the man said, Frenchie, it's not your fault. It's war. Could have happened to anybody. That's what happens in war. It just happened to me. He says, I'm fine. It's okay. And Frenchie said, you know, that really helped. He could begin to let go of this burden of guilt and death that he had carried all of his life. Because the man was able to say, it was all right, it just happened. It just happened to me, but it wasn't your fault. Why do you think reconciliation is so important? Why is it so important in the church? Why do we have a ministry of reconciliation that God gave us responsibility for as part of the gospel of the kingdom? We are to be restored to God and restored to each other as well. Forgiveness is not just from God, and it's not just from each other. It also has to be something we allow to give ourselves when we let the past go. Remember, we're in the Passover, those of us who were there, and I said, we're at peace right now, right? Feel it. Feel at peace. I felt it. That's the way I felt. A couple days have gone by, a week now. Are we still at peace? You know, it's been a hard week. It's been a hard week for a number of people in a number of ways. In fact, it's very unusual. Someone says, Neil, how's your day filling bread? I'm going to say, well, it was certainly interesting. It was certainly a challenge this year. You know, Aaron gets blasted, flips over, and God spares him, but not without some damage in the process. Mrs. Fergan was in the hospital after the night to be much observed. She was there before, but before I could get to see her, I didn't mention it because she hadn't told her daughter, Lisa, and so I couldn't put it on the cybercast, but she's told her since. But Joan Fergan had a stroke and was in the hospital. She's back home, had some numbness in her foot and right leg, and I asked her. She still has some numbness there, so it's a process of what will happen in that respect. Michelle was in hospital for 2 days. And then sicker almost out of the hospital than in the hospital because she does not tolerate the medicine. And just, you know, to the point to where she would ask me at home now to pray for her every so often, just to pray for her while she lay there. Now this morning, she wasn't happy, but she was better. So I'm hoping this afternoon she's better yet. Obviously, it will pass. You know, stone will pass. It did pass. After they destroyed the kidney stone, it turned it to dust, and life has to go on. But there's a process there that takes place. God says, I tested you, and then I gave you manna. I intervened for you, but I wanted to know if you would obey me no matter what. There is a difference in our lives when God calls us. Frenchie said, when we were talking to him yesterday, he says, you know, it appears that your religious belief is what helped you walk through those things back then. It gave you something to hang on to. It gave you purpose. It gave you meaning. I want to use Isaiah 58 just as an illustration. Not of fasting, but we're supposed to draw near to God, and this is one way we do so. and kind of shed some of our own personal desire and just cry out to God to understand. Isaiah 58, verse number 6. Notice, though, the result of drawing close to God, of being called and responding. Notice what it does to your life. That is, if you're not indeed having troubles in terms of failure to thrive, if you're growing and feeding and nurturing on what God has given us because His strong hand is taking us out of bondage, if you're walking away from bondage, then this is where we go. And it describes the process. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness. To get rid of bondage. To undo the heavy burdens. To let the oppressed go free. And that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall bring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you will call. The Lord will answer. He will cry and he will say, "Here I am." What God was doing for me was saying, "Here I am." It was a process because I had a long ways to go and I had to drag a lot of bondage behind me. But it was a process, piece by piece, where I would drop this and I would drop that and I would let it go along the way. And continued in my calling by His grace. There are some things that only exist in opposition to each other. They do not take root side by side. If the one increases, the other one must decrease. But it works both ways. And I would give you an example of that. In the greatest sense, I would say love and self. God is love, Satan is self. When love increases, self has to be reduced. But if self reasserts itself, then it starves out the love. That's the only way. They cannot both take root together. It has to be one or the other that begins to rise and the other reduces as in effect. There's other things like that. Fear. Again, some of these are my terms now. I guess they're all my terms. Fear and faith. Try to analyze, you know, what's the opposite of fear? I think probably faith. Fear not, little flock, for it is your God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is recognizing and having faith in the promises of God that allows us to then reduce our fears. I mentioned the other night when I couldn't sleep and I'm laying there a couple of hours, I'm wide awake, I'm distressed, I'm kind of processing some things, go down to the computer, look at the website, pick up some pictures of the Hubble telescope and the galaxies and remind myself what God's doing on a little bigger scale, macro compared to me. You know, read Alan's article that he had on Virtual Christian Magazine and a few things on there. And all of a sudden, you know, I just packed back in my mind some things and said, well, here's what God does. Here's His power. Here's His majesty. And then the other thoughts had to reduce. There is no other way. And I could just go back to bed and return to sleep. But it works like that. Anger. I would say in reverse of anger, the antidote to anger is compassion and kindness. To have compassion. How can you be angry with someone that you're showing compassion to? They don't grow together. When one rises up, the other has to reduce. Again, it works both ways. If you have remorse and if you have regret because of your life, because of your childhood, because of the circumstances you've been through, then I believe the Bible says the antidote to that is to rejoice and to be thankful. Now, I found an article, it was referenced to me, that had something in it I've never seen before in regard to bread and how bread is made. It says, yeast has help in producing flavorful compounds. I had no concept that this was true. In bread, there are two things, not just two, but there are two things. There's yeast and there's bacteria. Bacteria is what gives sourdough the sour. And it's a very unique circumstance in sourdough San Francisco, because the particular yeast that is there exists only there and nowhere else on earth, and the only place you can get the yeast for that particular bread is right there. And that's where the miners came out of, and they called them sourdoughs. But they came and it was that particular yeast. It's a yeast that is tolerant to bacteria, because in that particular case, they feed on different things. But generally speaking, in bread, the yeast and the bacteria feed on the same thing, the sugar. Now, it says bacteria are important flavor builders as well. There are bacteria in the dough from the beginning. As long as the yeast is very active, it consumes the sugars as quickly as they're produced. It leaves no food for the bacteria, which also like sugar. When bakers chill a dough and slow down its rise dough, the cold dramatically reduces the yeast activity, and the bacteria, on the other hand, function well even in the cold. And now they have an opportunity to thrive, producing many more marvelously flavorful acids. The flavors of the bread, in large part, will come from the bacteria. But the only way the bacteria can thrive is if the yeast itself has been reduced. It's just like that same principle. You have the way of God, and you have the way of the world. If the way of the world rises up, the way of God is reduced. Not by God, by us. By the way we connect to it and the response it has in our life. But when we follow God and his ways and think his thoughts, then the way of the world is reduced by contrast instead. And so I began to analyze what God did for me, the gift he gave me, the ability to process. And in my dreams, they went away. And in my life, the baggage began to be left behind, piece at a time. Leave it alongside the road, alongside the trail. Don't pick it up and take it with you on the next trip. Israel came out of Egypt by God's mighty hand. But they didn't leave their bondage behind. They brought it with them. So the bondage of fear, very central to the disorder, the bondage of fear. The antidote to that is faith. Trusting in God, looking to him, looking forward. Look at Romans chapter 8, where you see this addressed. Romans 8, verse 12. Brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, when the Spirit rises up, then the flesh dies. As Mr. Swaggerty was saying, we don't need the old man. We don't need any part of him. We don't want him back. It says, then you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's the dominant influence in our lives. You did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear. But you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children and heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. What Paul is doing is he's comparing this world and the flesh and the price with the promise and the hope of the future and the kingdom. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. He says, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He says, everything is in decay and bondage, but it will all be delivered. But we have to have hope and faith. We have to trust God, and yet we have to look to his promise. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? We hope for what we do not see. Then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So it describes the way our mind changes and the way our hopes build and strengthen, and it reduces the desperation and the despair and the pain. But it takes away the fear. Romans 8:28, probably every one of us has memorized it at least at some point. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called
according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Myra Mills called the other night, just the night before last, middle of the night, the grandson just died. You know, that's an awful tough call. When a child dies, that is a tough call. Days of unrest. I still have to come back and say, somehow or other, God's hand is still guiding and directing his people. Troubles, distress, struggles along the way. But we have to have hope. We have to have faith. And that takes away our fear. What about the bondage of anger? Bondage of anger. Again, I think compassion and kindness are kind of the antidote that brings fruitfulness against that, and then the anger is reduced. Ephesians 4. Verse number 30. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, don't cause that influence in your life to draw back and therefore the bondage to return. The Holy Spirit is God's lead, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, because that's going to take root and it will starve out the rest of the equation. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by letting wrath, anger, and malice remain in your mind. Rather, the antidote, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Fruit of the Spirit, kindness, gentleness, by God's gift. Not because we work it up because we're good people, by God's gift. What about the bondage of remorse and regret? Do you have any regrets in this life? Do you have any big ones that you think about over and over and over again? Something you missed out on? Some mistake you made? Something that happened to you that was out of your control? What do you do about it? God says to rejoice and to be thankful. That is the antidote that goes the other way. Philippians 4 and verse number 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice in case, you know, for some reason we think, well, maybe not all the time. Let's just be happy and rejoice when the times are good. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. His presence is here. His Holy Spirit is in us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. The peace of God, it's even beyond our understanding. But it says a lot of it is rejoice, be thankful, take your requests to God, but with thanksgiving take them to God, and it says the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your mind through Jesus Christ. Brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, then meditate on that. Begin to fill your mind with the things that will grow and bear fruit on the positive side. The things that you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Peace in opposition to remorse or regret or despair. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and still be at peace. I know how to abound and not get carried away. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says, I can do it through Christ in me, because if I will put my mind on him, he will make me whole. I thank God that He has allowed me wholeness of mind when I was so bent and so determined on destructive behavior. He was a gift. I am grateful for His impact in that way. There was something else that came out in our discussion on the phone, Frenchie and his wife. When they were putting together the reunion for last fall, they sent a letter to one member of the platoon that they had found his address or name somewhere on some list, and they sent him a letter, and there was no response. And so they had to send another letter, and they followed up, and eventually they got him to respond. But when they asked him later, because he was at the reunion, I even had a chance to talk to him a minute or two on the phone. Look forward to seeing him someday. He came in, and he was struggling as well with the same issue, whatever his particular symptoms are. But he told them, he said, well, I got the letter, and I looked at it, and I just thought, who would want to be in contact with me? He says, so I didn't respond. And they go, what do you mean? That's why we sent the letter. But from his perspective, he said, well, who would want to have anything to do with me? So they followed up and got in contact. And Frenchie says, you know, you have to almost work your way in. Because he has, in that sense, isolated himself. And if you go back and you read about the symptoms of the disease, it says, you know, ultimately what it leads to is the bondage. It doesn't use the term bondage. But it leads to the bondage of isolation, to socially separate yourself. Frenchie said, you know, some of these guys that wander around in their uniforms and they're homeless, he said, a lot of those guys, they're struggling with this kind of a trauma in their lives. And they have removed themselves from society. Let's say you've been traumatized in the church. Let's say the doctrinal changes and the leadership and the frauds that were taking place and the lies that were given to us in some way damaged or injured you and caused you to draw back. Many people drew back. Many people, frankly, lost their faith. And they became hopeless in their own mind. You can send them a letter and they won't even respond. They just say, who would want to be with me? You know what the antidote to that is? I think it's unity. I think the antidote to isolation is to be together. Now you say, well, that's obvious. Well, of course it's obvious. That's what the Bible says. Constantly speaks about it. It's an important process. Ecclesiastes 4. It helped some of the men who had never been back together since they left the service to get together once again. Frenchie's wife has said, it has helped Frenchie just to talk to you, just to be able to talk and to laugh and to joke and remind each other, as he always reminds me, that we cheated at cards. So he said, well, we won. Our own friends, the guys that you were dependent on to save your life, were cheating them at cards. I can't believe it. I said, you know, Frenchie, maybe you cheated for us both. Maybe isn't it? No, we were in it together. Maybe we won, you know. At the end of the month, when we tallied up, money had to come back to us. Ecclesiastes 4, verse number 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, one will lift up his companion. Think of the church. Think of the assembly as God portrays us. If they fall, one will lift up his companion. Woe to him who is alone when he falls. There is no one to help him up. If two lie down together, they will keep warm. How can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The absolute antidote to isolation in the church is unity. Friendships, relationships, companionship, socials. Sharing, working together, helping each other on the properties or with the car or with the needs and caring for one another in a very specific way. We shouldn't have damage that remains among us if we're grabbing on to the fact that God says, I will feed you, I will bring you out of Egypt, I will take you out of your bondage with a strong hand. I'm not talking now about the medical condition and all the disability that flows with it. Talking about being healed spiritually. Colossians 3 kind of puts it all together in a
kind of a broader package. Colossians 3. Kind of a long passage, but again, goes through many of these points. If you were raised with Christ, you came up out of the waters of baptism, the old man truly is dead, and now you're going to live in Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, so that they can overpower those other things. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. God called me out of bondage. I don't want to go back. You don't want to go back. It is no good. It is terrible. We walk out of Egypt as portrayed by these days, and we do not bring our baggage with us. We leave it alongside the road and continue on our way. But now you must also put off all of these, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on a new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Again, this packaging all of these different elements of walking out of the bondage of certain disabilities, applying the antidote and going the other way. Put on tender mercies and kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And then it says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. I think we were at peace at the Passover. Are we still at peace today? Do we still have that calmness and conviction in our own heart and mind, knowing that we have hope in Christ, that we're looking toward the kingdom of God, that we're walking out of Egypt and we're leaving our bondage behind, to which also you were called in one body to be unified, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And the point is simply this. We are to walk out of Egypt, but not the way Israel did. When we walk out, we are to leave our bondage behind.